Let's take our Bibles and go to John 14, and our children, kindergarten and younger, can slip out to your time in the Word. It's a joy to be together. Thank you for exalting Christ through your singing, and now we seek to receive from Christ what He has for us from His Word. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and this morning we come to the last section of the 14th chapter. I want to read beginning in verse 22 through the end, and then ask a question, and then seek to find the answer from this passage. Verse 22, then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." The question I want to ask this morning is, how do you put courage into the heart of someone who has a heavy heart? How do you put courage into the heart of somebody who has a heavy heart? How do you lift the heart of someone who's carrying a great burden? I go back the past week and I think about a conversation with a man who has a heavy heart because of the loss of a son. I think about those who have heavy hearts as they're watching a loved one prepare to leave this world. I think about conversations this weekend that I've had as we were in Charleston doing biblical counseling training, and a person that comes up and says, "What can I do? I've gone through this painful divorce, and I'm just burdened about what I can do in this situation." You've had conversations this week with people. Maybe the one with a heavy heart is yourself that you're thinking of right now. So what do you do to put courage into the heart of someone whose heart is heavy? I find such great help in looking at what Jesus himself did. That's the very situation he was facing here in John 14. He's talking to his disciples who have heavy hearts. How he encouraged them. You say, well, someone who has a heavy heart needs an arm around them. They need a touch. Or someone with a heavy heart needs a listening ear. And both of those would certainly be true. But that's not what Jesus does here. A person with a heavy heart needs to receive some truth about a particular subject. And that's what I find so encouraging and, quite honestly, so lacking often. When we think of how to encourage someone with a heavy heart, this is often missing from the ministry that we give. Jesus talked to these men. He's talking to his disciples here, the 12 apostles minus Judas who's left, and he's talking to them about a subject that will put courage into their hearts. What is the subject? The subject is nothing less than the Father's plan. See, if a person doesn't know about the Father's plan, that person will likely remain overwhelmed with a heavy heart. But if a person does know and then acts on that, that knowledge can bring joy and peace to this person with a heavy heart, even though their circumstances would still be enough to cause the heavy heart to remain had they not known this truth. Of course, Jesus in the upper room has already had much to say to his followers about his Father. He's talked to them about his Father's house in the first 7 verses. He's talked to them about his Father's identity in verses 8 through 14. He talked to them about the gift that the Father would send and now has sent from our perspective in verses 15 to 21, the gift of the Holy Spirit. But he concludes this chapter, this time with his disciples before they'll now leave the room, by talking about the plan of his Father in verses 22 to 31. We could easily split this text into two or three messages. I don't want to do that. I want to see it as a whole, because that's how they would have heard it. And it has incredible hope-giving power. So let's look at what Jesus said about the Father's plan in a message, a conversation that had the power to lift the heaviness of their hearts. The Father's plan involves three hope-giving realities. As we'll see, the Father's plan involves a loving relationship, verses 22 to 24. The Father's plan involves some living resources, verses 25 to 27. And the Father's plan leads to a liberating response, verses 28 to 31. It starts, Jesus does, in terms of talking about the Father's plan, as he talks about this loving relationship. This is what the Father is after, a relationship with people. And not just people in general. The Father's after a relationship with a specific group of people. And he's after a relationship that Jesus refers to as being a loving relationship. Now, this section begins with a question. In verse 22, and we're told, as John is recording this biography, this record of Jesus' life, he includes this question that comes from Judas, not Iscariot, he says, who asked, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not the world?" Now, we ought to ask ourselves the question, who is this Judas who's not Iscariot? There are actually seven different men named Judas mentioned in the New Testament. This Judas is distinguished from Judas Iscariot for obvious reasons. It'd sort of be like, you know, if you were named, you know, Adolf in the United States of America in, you know, the 1940s, not Hitler, you know, or Saddam, not Hussein, or, you know, whatever. If you've got a name that happens to belong to somebody that's not a very reputable person, you're constantly having to distinguish yourself from that. This is Judas, not Iscariot. He's also referred to Thaddeus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 3. And in Luke's Gospel, we're told that this is the son of James. That's about all we know about this Judas, however. And other than his question that he asks here reveals a lot about him. He is confused, and so were the other disciples, about the kingdom of God. So he asks, "Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" That's how the NIV reads. I'm not quite sure, however, the question is why so much as how, or as the ESV puts it, how is it you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Literally, it reads, "Sir, what hath come to pass that to us thou art about to manifest thyself to us and not to the world?" Why did Judas ask that? He's confused about what Jesus said. He's confused about what Jesus is up to. He just heard Jesus say back in verse 33 of chapter 13 that he's going to leave his followers. And he's just revealed that he's not going to leave them without help, but that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to live in them. He says in 14 and verses 16 and 17, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor who will be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." That's what Judas just heard Jesus say, and it made no sense to him. "Through my Spirit, I'm going to make myself known to you, my followers, but not to the world." Lord, how are you going to do that? How are you going to reveal yourself to us, not to the world? And Judas asked that because, like every other Jew living in the first century, he expected that when Messiah came, he was going to make the kingdom visible for all to see. So when Judas and the rest of the 11 first met Jesus and they heard him say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 4:17, they couldn't wait. They hated the cruel oppression of the Romans. They knew the Old Testament said that when the Messiah came, he would rule with a rod of iron. They knew their Old Testament. And they knew that Messiah Jesus is now here, and he says the kingdom is at hand. And so they have been for 3 years now waiting with anticipation mounting. At any time, they're just sure that Jesus is going to stop preaching and start swinging that sword. So this doesn't make sense to Judas. He can't figure out how Jesus is going to manifest himself to the disciples, and the world's not going to see it. Jesus, when you set up your kingdom, isn't everybody going to see that? Of course, what Judas failed to see was that before Jesus would put on his crown, which he certainly will do one day, beloved, when he comes and every eye will see him, first he will take up his cross. And by that cross, he's going to establish this loving relationship that the Father has in mind and that Jesus has in mind when he now responds to Judas's question. He says in verses 23 and 4, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." Judas, your heart is anxious right now because you're not thinking rightly about my Father's plan, especially about the kingdom. You want the big show now, but it's not time yet. It's time for something else. That's why I have come, not to rule the world, but to establish a loving relationship with you, my followers. By the way, when a person has an overwhelmed heart, the people that you're thinking about this morning, it's because they're struggling to understand the Father's plan. They want the big show now. Why am I experiencing what I'm experiencing now? My friend, if you're Jesus' follower, he is talking to you. He's telling us, as the followers of the Lord Jesus this morning, two things about this loving relationship that the Father has designed and that he now has come to establish. The first is something that we're called to do. The second is something that makes that possible. What we're called to do is love. Jesus talks again openly about this. He says, "If anyone loves me," this is the fundamental mark of a follower of Jesus. He or she loves Jesus. Jesus the Messiah did not come to establish another religion. The world doesn't need another religion. There are hundreds of religions out there. Jesus has come to establish a loving relationship. And those who are a part of his family respond by loving him and the Father and others, as we'll see. We're called to love. The person who loves Jesus obeys Jesus. This is how you can tell that a person truly loves Jesus according to the Lord himself. He says it three times in verse 15. He said, "If you love me, you'll obey what I command." In 21, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me." And now in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." It is not what a person claims. It is what a person does. But not just does in a general sense, but does specifically with Jesus' commands. The person who loves Jesus obeys Jesus. That's why the answer to the question this morning, "Do you love Jesus?" is not by what you say. It's not by what you said to some church when you joined their membership roll. It's not by what you tell everybody at work. "Oh, I love Jesus." No, the proof of whether we love Jesus is seen by what we do with his commands. As we saw in Jesus' teaching last week as we looked at it, Jesus gave, and they're recorded in the New Testament Gospels, about 60 commands. Repent, love one another, love your enemies, believe me, abide in me, do not worry, do to others as you would have them do to me, go, make disciples, and a whole bunch of other commands. These are commands that Jesus Christ gave. And you'll know whether somebody really loves Jesus by what they're doing with those commands. So a person who loves Jesus governs his life by what Jesus says in his word that we have in front of us. In contrast, the person who doesn't love Jesus doesn't obey Jesus. Jesus said that, "He who does not love me will not obey my teaching." It's not what a person claims, but what he does. In this case, doesn't do. The person who doesn't love Jesus just doesn't obey Jesus. He doesn't obey Jesus because he has no relationship with Jesus. He's not the Lord of his life, so why would he obey Jesus? Fellow followers of Jesus, this goes for us. We are called to love our Savior first, to love each other, to love even our enemies. We're called to be a people who love as our Savior has done. This is the Father's plan, to establish a relationship with people who love his Son and each other. There's another side to this relationship. We're called to love. But the amazing benefit that comes out of this, Jesus identifies when he says, we are loved. We're called to love, but we are loved. By whom? Amazing, he says, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So we who love Jesus experience this amazing love of the Father and the Son. And just like our love is demonstrated by action, so divine love is demonstrated by action. And Jesus gives the sequence of the Father's love. He says three things happen. The Father shows his love first because he sent his Son for us. The end of verse 24, he says, the Father who sent me. Why did Jesus come into the world? The Father sent him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The order is significant here. We don't earn his love by our love for him. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:10. It's by receiving his love, and specifically the person who demonstrates his love, Jesus, that we are enabled then to love. And yet, notice his grace in this, the second activity. The Father loves the person who loves his Son. My Father will love him, says Jesus. When the Father sees a person who loves his Son, the Father manifests his own love for that person. And the tangible result of that, number three, is that the Father and the Son actually make their home in the person who loves the Son. Jesus says as much. He says, we will come to him and make our home with him. Literally, we'll come and make our, King James lovers, we'll come and make our mansion with him. Mansion? It's the same word back in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. Jesus uses the same word right here, saying that he, the one who's going to prepare a dwelling place for us during this time that he's gone, is not really gone, because the Father and the Son are actually making their mansion in their people. Same word. Jesus is, again, remember, he's answering Judas's question. Why you and not the world? Because my kingdom is for you, Judas, and for all who love me. The world can't see my kingdom because the only ones who can see it are those who love me. That's why if you're here this morning and you don't love Jesus, you don't have a relationship with him, what has been happening to this point is sort of strange. In fact, I remember when I was not a Christian and I was going to a church, and one of the things that first impressed me, and I was thinking about this as it was happening earlier this morning, is the singing of God's people. I remember not being a Christian, looking around and thinking, these people seem to know the person they're singing about and singing to. They seem to know this person. It affected me because I thought, I want to know this person. Who in the world are they talking about? And it's like they know him. And so if you're here and you don't know Jesus, you're exactly right. You've been observing something happen that's foreign to you because you don't know this person. You can come to know him. Our prayer is that you would come to know him even this morning. But Judas, my kingdom is for you now. The world will not see what I'm up to, because this loving relationship that my Father's plan has designed is going to be seen right now by you. This includes you. And I'm asking just simply as we stop at this point in the message, does it include you? Are you a part of what Jesus is talking about here? Do you love him? And have you been loved by him and responded to his amazing love? Does this include you? Well, how do you encourage somebody who has a heavy heart? You first do as Jesus did and remind them, talk to them, help them to think about the Father's plan, which involves this first reality, a loving relationship. Secondly, talk to them as Jesus does here about the elements that make this loving relationship just really come alive, and that is the living resources that we have. Jesus mentions a couple of living resources that will help us in this age have hope. If we are living in the relationship the Father's planned, we have these two resources that Jesus mentions here. The first is the Holy Spirit. Verse 25, all this I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. Now, just think about the context. Jesus is preparing his men for the time of his absence. That's why he just told them what we've been considering. He's about to leave. Then what's going to happen? He says, verse 26, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. Why does Jesus here call the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit? I mean, he could refer to the Counselor as the Loving Spirit, or he could refer to him as the Powerful Spirit. Why Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit isn't his name. Holy is an adjective describing the Spirit of God. Holy, of course, means unique, one of a kind, transcendent. That's what God is, unique, one of a kind, transcendent. That's what God, the Holy Spirit, is, unique, transcendent, one of a kind. But why this word here? Well, holy has to do, I think, with his primary work. Just like the Father, just like Jesus, the Holy Spirit is completely sinless. He's holy in that sense. But this title means more than that. He's holy in that his primary work is to work with this gift that the Father's given to the Son, this people that is in this loving relationship now with the Lord Jesus and the Father, and to make them holy. This is his agenda. That's why you see so often the ministry of sanctification in the New Testament associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. To sanctify means to set apart and to make holy. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He works with you, followers of Jesus, with us. And he takes us from where we are as sinners who are contaminated by this world and transforms us so that we look like Jesus, so that we enter into the fullness of this relationship that he desires for us. He makes us holy. And how does he do that? Well, there's a couple of activities that Jesus talks about here. The Holy Spirit does this, first of all, by teaching. He teaches us. Teaches us what? Jesus says, he will teach you all things. What does this mean? It does not mean all things without exception. Jesus is not saying the Holy Spirit will give us an exhaustive knowledge of computer science or biology or Renaissance literature. So young people, I recommend as finals are coming that you not call on the Holy Spirit for knowledge on those subjects, but study hard as the finals are coming. All things is qualified by Jesus at the end of verse 26, isn't it? When he says, everything I have said to you. There it is. This is what the Spirit teaches us. The Holy Spirit is our resident teacher. Jesus taught the 12, and now the Holy Spirit continues this teaching ministry, reminding the followers of Jesus of what Jesus has said, which is the second ministry identified here. He teaches us, says Jesus. He reminds us of what Jesus said. He says that he will remind you of everything I've said to you. So the Spirit teaches and reminds. However, having said that, let's be careful. Let me remind you of something and a word of caution. To whom is Jesus speaking here? Jesus is speaking to the 11 apostles, right? Judas is already gone. He's talking to the apostles. Is that significant? Very. He personally selected these men and gave them some privileges, one of which is access to direct revelation from the Spirit of God. And he's letting them know now the Holy Spirit is going to teach you and remind you. So the Holy Spirit is going to speak directly to these men. You want an example of that on your own? Go to Acts 10, verse 19 sometime and see what the Holy Spirit did with Peter, one of these men. So the Spirit is going to remind these apostles of Jesus' words so that they can pass them on to the world. And that's exactly what they did. You read the book of Acts, and the Holy Spirit revealed to the apostles the words of Jesus so they could preach that message with confidence, and eventually so they could write that message down in what we call the New Testament. So the question is, does he do that with us? And the answer is no, not in the same way. We're not apostles. We don't receive direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. But in fact, we don't need it, do we? We have something that the apostles didn't have. We have the completed canon of the 66 books of the Bible. We have the fullness of the revelation that God has given in written form. So, does the Spirit teach us and remind us of Jesus' words? And the answer to that is, yes, He does. How? As we read the Scriptures. As we open up this book, He teaches us and He reminds us. Which, by the way, is why it's so important to be in the Scriptures on a daily basis. Because the Holy Spirit can't remind you. He can do whatever He wants, but He doesn't remind us of what we haven't first learned. It's why we need to be in the house of God when the Word of God is open, so that we can learn that which He will then bring to our mind in remembrance so we can live. So we have this wonderful resource, this person called the Holy Spirit who's involved in this teaching and reminding ministry. Not only that, Jesus says, we have a second resource called peace. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. There it is again. How do you help people with heavy hearts? Remind them about this resource, this amazing gift that we have from the Lord Jesus called peace. The word peace that Jesus uses here is a very special word. When we think of peace, we think of the absence of conflict. This is the word shalom. This isn't just absence of conflict. This is a word that's filled with everything that we need to have the kind of life God desires for us. Shalom includes more than just staying out of trouble. Shalom is not just a generic greeting of hi, how are you? Shalom communicates wholeness, completeness, well-being. D.A. Carson points out there are three dimensions involved in this shalom. First of all, there's the vertical dimension. To have shalom is to have peace with God. And so you read in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 6, verse 26, the Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee shalom. Paul made it clear in Romans 5, 1, that if you've been justified through putting your trust in Jesus Christ, you have shalom with God. The most fundamental dimension of peace, shalom with God. If you don't have that, you don't have the next two dimensions of peace. And we know this. This is why when a person is on their deathbed, there's no more encouraging words to hear than to hear families testify and say, it's okay, he has made his peace with God. I mean, that's what we long to know about our loved ones. Have they made their peace with God? Which, of course, is made by coming to know the one who is peace, Jesus, the Messiah. The second dimension of peace is horizontal. To have shalom is to have peace with men. We are born into this world as sinners, and our sin makes us not just God's enemies. Our sin makes us enemies of all the people around us. We have conflict from day one, don't we? As we grow up, sibling rivalries, and then bullies at school, and then countries that are at war, marriage is crumbling, sin alienates people from people, sin robs us of peace with each other. Oh, how this world needs shalom, peace with God and peace with each other. And then the third dimension of peace is personal. This is peace within ourselves. And this is primarily what Jesus is talking about here and what he's offering to his disciples. He knows they're in turmoil. They're facing trouble. He doesn't offer them escape out of this world, out of the trouble. He offers them shalom in the midst of it. Wiersbe remarks, unsaved people enjoy peace when there's absence of trouble. Christians enjoy peace in spite of trials. Yesterday I had a conversation with a fellow named Titus. Titus in Charleston was in the class that we were teaching, and Titus told me his story. Titus spent 5 years in prison, and the story doesn't even fit his face. I mean, his countenance was so filled with joy, you could hardly imagine. This guy had a great big smile on his face. I mean, tattoos all over his arms and body, but incredible joy. He says, I was in prison for 5 years, and he didn't even go into details as to why. He said, but my life was so messed up, drug abuse and substance abuse, alcohol. And just, my life was so messed up. But he said, I even knew back then, he said, there was something special about God. He said, people would give me tracts, and he said, I wouldn't throw them away because I knew this represented somebody that was really important, but I wouldn't read them. I'd just give them to other people because I didn't want to throw them away. And then he said, God, in his amazing kindness, 3 years ago, worked in my life and opened my eyes up, and I love Jesus. Life's got all kinds of challenges. But in the midst of the challenges, he's got what we're talking about, the peace with God, and beginning to experience peace with other people and peace in his own soul. What I'm describing right now, some of you are longing for, and you don't even know it. Peace with God, which would bring peace with those around you and peace in your own soul. You say, how can I have it? According to Jesus in verse 27, it's not complicated. It comes from Jesus. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. A Passion Week is coming. Did you ever stop to think about the only calm person on Good Friday, who that was? Certainly wasn't Pilate. He was a nervous wreck. No way for the religious leaders. They were in a frenzy. Scratch Judas. He hung himself. The disciples certainly weren't calm. They crumbled. Who was the only person who exhibited peace on Good Friday? Jesus. He goes to the cross in complete control. And he demonstrated what he now offers to us. Peace. Shalom. What's the effect of his peace? It calms the troubled heart. He makes the connection. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. By the way, follower of Jesus, what's wrong with having a troubled heart and letting that troubled heart linger on? You say, well, it's bad for me. It'll cause ulcers and high blood pressure. That may be true, but that's not the real issue, is it? It's really bad for Jesus, right? Because it ends up sending the wrong message to the onlooking world about him. On the other hand, when we experience his peace in the midst of our turmoil and the world sees that, it comes to wonderful conclusions about him. I know you. I know that you're not manufacturing that peace. It must be from the one that you belong to. Tell me about him. See, we have a Savior that makes a difference in our lives. He gives peace. So how do you help people with troubled hearts? Well, you talk to them about the Father's plan and remind them that in the Father's plan, we have a loving relationship. We love Him and He loves us and He makes Himself known to us. He actually comes and He lives in us. And then tell them about the resources that we have, living resources, God the Holy Spirit working in us, the peace of Jesus. But all this then leads to a response, and I'm referring to it as a liberating response. The Father's plan involves a liberating response. There's something the Father wants to see in us, and Jesus identifies it with three action words in verses 28 to 31. This is the liberating response that the Father intends for those that He loves. It's why He brought us into this loving relationship we have. It's why He's given us the resources that we need. The three responses are these. Number one, He wants us to be glad. That's the word Jesus uses in verse 28. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father's greater than I. What is it that Jesus said He wants from His men? What's the tangible evidence of their love for Him going to be? He says, you will be glad. Please notice that our joy does not depend on what we can see. What they could see disturbed them. They saw a Savior who was going to leave them. That's what he just said. We too see disturbing things all around us, all the time. Our joy is not dependent upon what we're seeing. Our joy is rooted in the person that we know, and specifically in what the person we know says. You have heard me say, he says to them. And then he says, if you loved me, you would be glad. At first glance, this does not make sense to us. It doesn't to me. Why would Jesus say, why would the fact that Jesus said he's going to the Father be cause for a glad response? But just think about that. When Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to the Father, I'm going to the Father, I'm going to the Father, what did he have in mind? He has in mind a journey that he's taking, right? And it's called the journey of redemption. He's been on this journey ever since he left heaven. And now he's just about finished. His return trip to the Father is going to take him on the next day to the cross. And 3 days later to the tomb, where he will come out of a tomb. And 40 days later to a hill outside of Jerusalem, where he will ascend back to his Father. You see, when Jesus said, you should be glad because I'm returning to the Father, it's the completion of this redemptive work that he has in mind. He could have said it in negative terms. If I don't return to the Father, if I stay, your greatest need will remain unmet. So if you really loved me, you would rejoice because I'm going to complete the journey that will take care of your greatest need. Friends, when we ponder what Jesus did, he wants us to be glad. He did this for our joy. He came on this journey so that we can have joy in our hearts today. Why should returning to the Father be cause for joy? Because Jesus gives a peculiar answer to that question when he says, for the Father is greater than I. Notice that. He says, for the Father is greater. In what sense is God the Father greater than Jesus? And what does that have to do with our joy? Jehovah's Witnesses cite this verse as a proof text to say that Jesus is not God, that he's lesser than God, that God is on a greater plane than Jesus. That's obviously not what Jesus meant throughout John's gospel. Jesus has been claiming equality with God the Father. He did so in this chapter in verse 9. So what's the point here? In what sense is the Father greater, and why does it matter? Well, when the Son of God became a man in the person of Jesus, he laid aside his glory, right? Philippians chapter 2 talks about that in verses 5 to 8, how he humbled himself. And he laid aside not just the honor of heaven, but he laid aside the expression of the glory that he had always demonstrated throughout eternity past. See, God possesses unapproachable splendor and glory. But when God the Son came into the world as a man, he laid aside the full demonstration of that glory. I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. In that sense, the Father is now greater than he. Jesus' statement has to do with the authority of his Father, not his worth. Suppose I said the President of the United States is greater than I am. Would that mean that the President of the United States is more of a human being than I am? No. You would know that I meant that the President is greater in authority and position and rank. From eternity past, God the Son enjoyed the glory of being God, just like God the Father and God the Holy Spirit did. But during those 33 years of incarnation on planet Earth, he gave up the expression of that. And he did it willingly. In his position, he is submissive to his Father's plan. And he's now come into the world to save us, to save this people. And yet he anticipates the day, even here, when his glory is going to be restored. And here he talks openly about it. And he'll talk even more openly about that day in chapter 17 when he prays to his Father. Now, with that in mind, listen again to his statement in verse 28. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. You see what he's saying? If you really loved me, you would want what is best for me, because what is best for me is going to be best for you. You would be glad that I'm going back to the Father, because there my glory will be restored. And that is what is going to be best for you too. For in this trip back home, via the cross, via the tomb, I'm going to deliver you from your bondage to sin and death. And then you can come home too, to the relationship that you were made for. So he wants us to be glad. In fact, it's the only appropriate response. How could you not be thrilled to know that you now have a relationship with the God who gave you life? But that's not all. Secondly, he wants us to believe. This is the word he uses in verse 29. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Believe. This is the appropriate response to Jesus. You say, is that a second response? No, it's another part of the one response. Having joy in, being glad in Jesus and what he has done for us, and believing in Jesus are two sides of the same coin. This is the appropriate response. John will say as he wraps up his gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And keep in mind, Jesus is saying this in our text to men who already believe in him, right? These are believers. These are the apostles. But saving belief is not a mere past tense action. It is a present tense way of life. What's the mark of a mature Christian? Somebody that knows a lot of Bible verses? Somebody that's really involved in Christian service? Somebody that gives a lot of money to the church? Not necessarily. A mature Christian, according to Jesus right here, is a person who lives with a confident trust in what he says. I have told you, you believe. Am I describing you this morning? That your life is characterized by trust in Jesus. You take him at his word. And so you see the bills mounting up, but instead of becoming frantic, you say, Jesus, you've said that you take care of my every need. I trust you. You find pressures coming from you from the outside. I trust you. Be glad, believe, and then thirdly, he wants us to embrace his will. This too is another description. It's a different way of saying the same thing. He wants us to embrace his will. Notice how Jesus finishes verses 30 and 31 when he says, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and do exactly what the Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. We could spend, again, 2 or 3 weeks just on that passage. I want us to see it in connection with what he's doing just to encourage his disciples here. I want you to see, first of all, the omniscience of Jesus in those words. At the very moment that he's talking to these 11 men in the upper room, he sees the mob that's assembling on the other side of the city, the Roman soldiers, the temple police, the Sanhedrin members, Judas. He sees them all. And he can see what they're doing and what they're going to do. He knows this mob is going to arrive in just a little while to the garden where he's heading. And they'll have lanterns and torches and swords. And they're going to hunt him down like he was a dangerous criminal. And worst of all, he sees the mastermind behind this deadly plot, Satan himself. He knows that Satan has entered Judas, and that Satan controls those jealous priests. He knows that this major spiritual conflict of all ages is now unfolding. And he says, the prince of this world is coming. Of course, Satan thought he won the battle. When Satan saw the spikes go through Jesus' hands, when he heard the crucified Messiah breathed his last breath, Satan thought he had won. He was so sure that Jesus' death was a victory for him because he was thinking about the kingdom the same way everybody else thinks about the kingdom. The Messiah came to establish a kingdom through reigning. No, he was wrong. In fact, Jesus made that clear before he ever left the upper room when he says, he has no hold on me. Again, we could spend a whole message unpacking that, but today I want us to just see two things about Jesus that come out of this to encourage troubled hearts. Number one, he has something he wants the world to know. Jesus has something he wants the world to know. And he tells us what it is in verse 31. The world must learn. Now, if I just said that and asked you to fill in the blank, what this world needs to learn is, what would you put in the blank? Probably most of us wouldn't finish the sentence the way Jesus did. The world must learn what? What is it that Jesus wants the world to know? The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what the Father's commanded me. Let me ask you, friends, why did Jesus Christ die for us? You say Jesus Christ died for us because he loved us. And that would be true, and that is true. But there is a greater reason. I would never want to diminish Jesus' love for us, which is beyond comprehension. And we marveled at that, didn't we, as we listened to Becky sing that song about the deep love of God for us. It's all true, all true. But there is a greater love, if love can be measured, that Jesus says took him to the cross. And it was nothing short of his love for his Father. And it is that love that he wants the world to know. He says, the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father's commanded me. Jesus chose to die not only because he loved us. Breathtaking as that thought is, he chose to die primarily because he loved the Father. And above all else, he desired to do the Father's will. Carson is right when he says, we diminish the grandeur of the plan of redemption when we neglect this divine element. It is the mark of our egocentricity. In other words, we read the Bible far too often with us being the center of the universe. We are not the center of the universe. The plan of redemption is really all about God. It's all about God the Father exalting his Son by giving him a people who will live for him forever and ever and love him and obey him. And God the Son, so loving his Father that he says, I will do what you've asked me to do gladly. I will go die in the place of those people. And God the Holy Spirit, loving the Son, that he exists to bring people to the Son and opening their eyes so they'll believe in the Son and get in tune with the Father's plan. I would never want to minimize Christ's love for us, for the cross certainly reveals Jesus' love for us. But in an even greater way, the cross reveals the profound love that the Son of God has for his Father. He came to do his Father's will, to obey his Father's command, even though it meant for him infinite suffering. And then notice how he concludes. The chapter ends by Jesus saying, come now, let us leave. Why are those words inserted in this story? It shows us a break. Obviously, Jesus delivered the next part of the address, chapter 15, while they're on the move now from the upper room heading to the garden, which would probably explain why he's going to start talking about the vine and the branches. They're walking past some vines, and he begins to talk about that. But why does John want us to know, as he records this record of Jesus' life, that Jesus at this point said, come now, let us leave? I think the answer is this. He who wants us to be glad and to believe also wants us to embrace the Father's will. He himself is embracing the Father's will, his Father's will, and he's heading right into the teeth of the mob. But he wants his followers to join him. In fact, he invites us to join him in making him known and making this plan known and making this truth known that he loves his Father and he's come to do the Father's will. These men will be the witnesses. He's going to obey the Father's plan and go right into the mouth of this lion. But these are the men that will tell the story to that first generation and write it down so that we might be another generation that can tell this story to the world. And so we respond to this amazing love by embracing His will for us in making Him known. Now, I step back from this 14th chapter of John, and I'm just amazed at it. It's been a joy for me to have the privilege, and I thank God for a church that affords me the opportunity just to get into the Word and to marvel at these truths. I've never seen John 14 like I've had the privilege to see it, because you've privileged me this joy of just digging into this text and just sharing some things with you that I'm seeing. But we stand now, finishing the 14th chapter of John, and there's something you just can't miss. It's just, I've not seen it in this sense, but it's this. We have a Father who's a generous giver. Our Father is a generous giver. Whether it's giving His Son for us, whether it's preparing a place for us, whose Son is there now preparing a place for us, or giving the Spirit to us, or giving us peace, or giving us opportunities to join with His Son and now making known to the world the wonderful things about Him and the relationship He has. Our Father is a generous giver. And I mean generous. And so I would say to you as we wrap it up, just be encouraged by His gifts. Enjoy the Father's gifts. Let them put courage into your heart this morning. Receive His gifts. Enjoy them. Be transformed by them. Have you received the gift of His Son? Are you enjoying the gift of His Spirit? Are you enjoying the gift of peace that He loves to give through His Son? Are you cherishing the Word that the Spirit has given to us? Enjoy the Father's gifts that have come to us through His Son. But please don't hoard them. Share His gifts with others. Embrace His will. And let's let this world know what the Lord Jesus longed for and said that He wanted most, for the world to know, that the world would know that He loves His Father. And He's done exactly what the Father asked Him to do. And we'll show that by being a people that are just like Jesus. We love the Father. We love His Son. We love His Spirit. We want the world to know what we have. Father, we stand amazed at You as we come to the end of this chapter. We stand amazed at Your Son, whom You so love, and who certainly so loves You. And we stand amazed at You, O blessed Holy Spirit. Thank You for Your gifts to us. We are unworthy, but we are so glad. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.